Well, good morning. We are looking for a volunteer who would be willing to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for me. Before you do that, let's think a little bit about an introduction. Usually, when you read a book, you open the cover and inside there's something called a preface or an introduction, and it sort of tells you what it's going to be about. Okay, well now I've been asked to speak on these 2 Sunday mornings on 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. I understand sometime in the past you've been doing studies in this letter written by Paul, and so we've come to chapter 8. It's a very unusual chapter, rather strange in terms of what it talks about, because it appears to be totally irrelevant to our lives today. But maybe we'll find there are some practical lessons for us to learn from it. The epistle of Paul to the Corinthians was one of the earliest parts of the New Testament to be written, actually written before the Gospels. So the things it talks about are really related to the early days of Christianity. Apparently, this church in Corinth had sent a letter to Paul with all kinds of questions. They were concerned about how to sort of live a Christian life in a pretty difficult city. There were all kinds of situations that needed guidance from a man like Paul. You can find out all about those various problems as you read through the letter. The point is that what you read about in 1 Corinthians is quite related to that particular church in that particular time, the early days of the first century, of course, of the Christian church. Corinth, as you may have already discovered, was a very licentious, difficult city, immoral, and full of problems, especially if you were a Christian. A little bit like some of the parts of the world today where our Christian brothers and sisters live. It's very difficult for them, very dangerous in fact, and some of them of course are being persecuted and even put to death. So Corinth, I sometimes think it was a little bit like Vancouver. It was a port city, it was sort of multicultural, it was fairly prosperous, but it was really a mixed up place from a moral point of view. I'm not sure they had gay parades, but at least they had a great big temple on a hill overlooking the city. It was called the Temple of Aphrodite. And if you're familiar with Greek mythology and so on, she was the goddess of love. And there were 1,000 priestesses in that temple. And really, they were prostitutes. That was about all their job. So you can imagine how tough it would be to live in such a place. And no wonder they wanted some advice from Paul. How can we sort of have this Christian community and live a Christian life in this sort of place? Remember, too, that they didn't have a nice building like this. They met in homes. And sometimes they enjoyed having what we would call a potluck meal. They called it an agape, or a love feast. And you can imagine in a city like Corinth, that would be very quickly misinterpreted. They thought they were having a love fest. And they accused the Christians of all sorts of things. But it was really a meal when they came together and They had fellowship. Many of them were slaves, didn't have much food at home. Probably that weekly meal would have been the best meal of the week for a lot of them. And of course it was on that occasion that they used to break bread. We're familiar with having a communion service, the Lord's Supper and so on, in the context of sort of a building and a church. But in those days, they used to break bread in homes, and very often it was something that was a continuation of the love feast, or the agape, as they called it in their language. So that's something of the background of what we're looking at, and what we'll be reading about. Okay, so is there a volunteer who's got that chapter? It's not a very long one, so please read it through, and let's hear what you have to say. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Swift, I'm going to read from the New King James Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge pops up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not command us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we have just listened to your word, and we pray now that your gracious Holy Spirit will help us to gain some measure of understanding of what it's all about and how it can affect our lives today. We pray that we may have open minds, willing hearts, and be able to express our Christian faith in this world where you've put us. We know that these are tough times, very difficult experiences for many people, and we pray that you will give us the grace to live a Christian life in an alien, godless society. So we give you our thanks and praise and ask for your help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I imagine that if you went to the city of Corinth back in the first century, you would be surprised to see how many temples there were in the place. They were almost, I would imagine, on every street, according to archaeologists and historians who have visited the site and have studied history. They tell us that the place was, like Athens, full of temples and full of idols. We aren't too familiar with idolatry today, at least in Canada. And it's hard for us to sort of put ourselves back in the situation of a city like Corinth. Every idol had its particular temple. And of course, pretty well everybody in the city, the whole populace, belonged to one of those temples, one of those idolatrous cults. And it was just life. That's the way life was. So very different from anything we're familiar with today. Now, not only on their various holy days did they go to the temple and have their lives sort of affected by their idolatry, but even when they bought their food in the city, especially their meat, in what was called the shambles, or the marketplace, or an open market where you went and traded, even that was affected by their religious beliefs. You see, people, when they killed an animal, they considered it to be like a sacrifice to their particular god. Now, they got some of the meat, and some of the priests or the people who operated these temples, they got some of the meat, and the rest of it was sold in the marketplace. So this meat or food, particularly flesh, was considered to be offered to these idols. It was part of a sacrificial system. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, you read about sacrifices, and you read how that the priests offered the sacrifices, shed the blood, and so on. And the person who brought the animal, they got some of the meat. The priests got some of the meat, and some of it was burned on the altar. Usually it was the fat that was burned on the altar. I've heard it suggested by some preachers that that was to give God the best. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I think perhaps God was thinking of the people's health and getting rid of all the fat on the altar. The whole thing really was given to God. Anyway, that's just by the way. But here in this city of Corinth, if you bought meat, then you knew that that meat, whatever the butcher's name, had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. So you can see that if you're a Christian, that may create some problems in your thinking. I'll come back to that in a minute. So this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is Paul's answer to their question sent to him, asking about what they were supposed to do in this situation. Should they say, "We're not going to touch that stuff"? Or should they say, "Well, we know that idols are just imagination, really, of people's minds. There's nothing behind an idol. It's just a lump of wood, a lump of stone, a lump of whatever. And it's totally without any life or significance. So we might as well just eat it." So you see, that's where he's coming from. He's trying to help them sort out this particular problem. Okay, now looking at the chapter, you'll see he begins by saying, now, we all have knowledge. After all, they were Greeks here in the city of Corinth, like the city of Athens. They were the people who had all the answers. They knew their stuff. That was their attitude. So we know everything, more or less, is the way they would have looked at life. So Paul, first of all, he wants to adjust their thinking a little bit. He says, you know, knowledge isn't the most important thing. There's a difference, of course, between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is how to carefully apply what you know to the various situations of life so that you get the best out of life. Wisdom is really understanding. Knowledge, of course, you can know a lot about a lot of stuff, and it really doesn't affect your life very much. But wisdom is something different. So first of all, he says, there's a difference between knowing stuff and loving people, and especially loving God. And the wonderful thing is, if you really love people, it's going to have quite an effect on your life. Did you notice that phrase at the end of the chapter? My brother for whom Christ died? Think about that again in a minute. But it's so important in our world to be considerate of people, to recognize that people are much more important than things. We tend to sort of appreciate things and use people instead of the other way around, appreciating people and just, well, using things for what they are. So there's, first of all, Paul makes this point. Let's distinguish between knowing and exercising this gift of love for each other, because that will help us. And even love for the society in which we live, love for people. If, as Christians, we express God's love through our lives in the attitudes we adopt and how we approach people, it will have an effect on them. So that's the sort of background Paul's coming from. He says you've got to think in terms not just of yourself, what you're going to do, what you're going to eat, but think about other people. And think about your relationship with God. Because loving God, you'll really find out that God has a very intimate knowledge of your life. He knows you altogether, through and through. You'll find that in the early verses of that chapter. Well, there's quite a point to be made here. He makes the second distinction between what's known as polytheism and monotheism. In other words, idolatry, many idols, and one God. He says, oh, I know you people live in a city where there are all kinds of so-called gods. G, by the way, in the lower case at the beginning of the word God. Many gods, many lords, many kind of things that crave for your attention, seem to occupy your thinking day by day. Now, he says, while the general population of Corinth worships these gods, we as Christians know that there is only one God, the Father, who has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, everything comes from God, and the Lord Jesus has made them real for us in our daily lives. You see, so often Christians were accused of being tritheists. They used to say, you've got three gods, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And over again in the New Testament, we are told, no, there is one God who reveals himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead. A very difficult concept for us to grasp with our finite minds. But that's the way Scripture reveals the reality of God to us. And so Paul says, we as believers, we as Christians, we have one God. We don't have a God of the trees, a God of the moon, a God of the sun, a God of water, a God of food, like the people you live with there in Corinth. We worship one God. Now, in fact, you sometimes will hear it said that in the Middle East, there are three monotheistic religions, of course. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. That, I guess, is about the only thing we share together. We believe in one God. But there in Corinth, they had so many, one to represent almost everything you could imagine. Now, Paul says, yeah, we know, there's nothing in it. It's just empty. It's just a lot of rubbish, this idea about these gods being controllers of life in your city. Of course, if you go back to the Old Testament too, especially in the book of Isaiah and so on, there's quite a lot stated about not only the unity of God, the oneness of God, there is no God beside me. You can read that expression several times in Isaiah. But Isaiah also becomes quite ironic, and he laughs at the idea of these idols that people were making. But if you read the whole context of 1 Corinthians, say, 8, 9, 10, which you'll be coming to, you'll find that, idols may not be anything superficially. They may just be little things you see when you go to your temple. But you know what's happened, Paul says? There are many, many evil spirits in our world. And what they have done, they have made idolatry or these idols a front to divert your attention from God so that they can take over your lives. So there is a real spiritual force behind these things, Paul is saying. You can read that in chapter 10. So although superficially those idols look like nothing, Paul says, you're going to have to be careful, because you can get so involved in spiritual activity that the demons can take over your thinking, your lives, and lead you into sin and into all sorts of corruption. And see what's happened in the city of Corinth. I mean, the whole thing has become a mess. Not just because of those idols and temples, but because Satan himself has his emissaries, has his representatives that are working in your city. Now, today, of course, we're so sophisticated and so cultured that we don't believe in demons. Is that true? Not a bit. I have friends who live in places where demonism, where spiritual forces are very, very evident, and where they control the lives of people so that they're just almost scared to do anything in case, you know, the spirits are going to punish them. I read a letter this week from a nurse who serves in Africa, the country of Zambia, actually in Chavuma and Tsotokoloki. Dr. McLean, of course, comes from that hospital. And she was saying that she's had a bad year this year. And somehow it seems that in the area where they're living, the power of evil has almost overwhelmed the population. And they happen to live, of course, right beside the Zambezi River. And the Zambezi River is full of crocodiles. And apparently what the witch doctor and his representatives have been saying is that crocodiles don't kill people, but there is a man in the community, a witch, who gets into the crocodile and he's killing people. And so she told the story of a very close friend of hers who had just been taken by a crocodile and eaten and so on, and left her family. Very tragic. And the whole village is now looking for the witch doctor, the person who caused this crocodile to take the person. But what do they do? Well, they call in the diviner, and he's supposed to go through all this mumbo-jumbo and defeat the power. But these people live in fear of evil spirits. Their whole lives are controlled. When David Livingstone, of course, visited Africa, he met many of these witch doctors, as they were called. One of them, the famous one, of course, was called Mashidi, who lived in that particular area of what was then called Rhodesia. And seems to me we saw one of those witch doctors when we were there. We certainly met a few of his accomplices. But it's hard for us to figure what's going on in this realm of demonism, spiritism, and so on. It's not just in Africa, of course. If you go to Malaysia, for example, I think some of you may have met our friend Benny Wu. He's fellowshipped here. And he was telling me that there were certain places where he had to go on business. He was in banking. And he said it was just almost scary to see what happened in those places. And even he, as a Christian, he said he really had to sort of prepare himself for going into these places. It was just an overwhelming sense of the power of darkness and evil. Paul talks about that, of course, to the Corinthians. And Ephesians, you remember. He tells us, we aren't fighting a warfare against ordinary things in the world. I mean, politics and worldliness and all this stuff. But he said, behind all these things, there is this awful power of darkness, evil. And this is what they were facing in the city of Corinth. And, I mean, if they sat down to eat a meal, they would say, oh, isn't this great? This has been sacrificed to an idol, so we'll be okay. We can eat this. And, but as you heard it read, if you eat meat, well, it's not going to make you any better or any worse. It's not going to have any effect on you from a moral or a spiritual point of view. I mean, obviously it's going to affect you physically if you eat too much of the stuff. But you see, it was the whole atmosphere of the city. All their life was somehow controlled by this sense of evil spirits. But they thought they were gods, idols. And they spent their whole life in submission to these things. And it can be such a terrible power. I remember visiting with a friend in a place called Chingola in Rhodesia. And he was a mine boss. He looked after miners in the copper mines. And he told me about this young man who came to him one day, and he said, called him by his name or Wana or whatever, and he said, I'm going to die. And he said, gonna die? What's the matter with you? You look pretty healthy to me. He said, no, I've had a spell cast on me. And I'm going to die. And my friend, his name was Mr. Salisbury, he tried to convince him, no, there's nothing in that. But the young fellow died. You see, you can say, oh, well, that's psychological. No, there's much more than psychology here. This is demonism. This is the power of evil. We don't know very much about it today because it's all sort of wrapped up in nice, shiny paper, so to speak. Oh, sure, we're under attack. No question there's evil. There's the power of darkness in Canada. But it's so camouflaged that we can so easily miss it. So this was part of what Paul's trying to say to these people. Recognize that although there are many gods, small g, in Corinth, there's only one God, and you can trust in him, and he'll take care of you. Now, certainly, we need to be aware and awake to the power of evil. But we must recognize too that the Lord Jesus has defeated the power of the devil. He defeated the power of death. That's why he came, to rescue those who for all their lives were subject to bondage because of their fear of Satan. That's what it says in Hebrews. Thank God. Satan is defeated. The power of darkness is defeated. But it's still there, and we need to live in close fellowship with the Lord if we are to enjoy victory day by day over the power of darkness. I mean, although you may be a Christian, although you may have trusted in the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean you're never going to have any problems, you're never going to sin, you're never going to be tempted. Believe me, we really face the reality of our fallen nature and of the power of darkness. But thank God, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't have to say, oh boy, I'm defeated, I'm done. We need to daily commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus to enjoy fellowship with him. But now, moving on down the chapter, there's another situation. It's the distinction between what Paul describes as the weaker and the stronger Christian. You see, the strong Christians, they fortunately groan in grace, they groan in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how long they've been Christians, but some of them were quite mature in the faith. And they looked at these idols and they just laughed at them. Oh, we know that's nothing. But then there were other Christians who were weaker in their faith. They hadn't really matured. And they had lived pretty well all their young lives in this situation of idolatry in the city of Corinth. And idols were such a part of their lives that even though they were now Christians, they still had this sort of mindset that out there, there are these idols, these demons that somehow we have to appease. And so when they came together to have a meal and there was meat on the table, they still sort of looked at it and said, oh dear, yeah, that reminds us, we still have to be careful. This meat has been sacrificed to idols. And yeah, we better be careful what we do. Now, the strong Christians would perhaps say to them, oh, Jimmy, Tommy, forget it. That's a bunch of rubbish. That's nonsense. Uh-huh. That was all right for the strong Christian, because he'd sort of grasp the truth of what is involved in being a Christian. He had learned the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. These were, well, some of them might have been new Christians, some of them might have been Christians a long time, but they hadn't been able to shake off the shackles of darkness and evil and sin. And so they were kind of still almost enslaved by some of their thinking. So Paul says, you know, you strong Christians, you people who, well, you think you know everything, just be careful, because you can so easily turn aside those younger Christians or those immature Christians who are watching what you do. For example, if some of you strong Christians go to the idol temple and you sit down and have a meal in the idol temple, almost sort of bravado, saying, oh, this is okay because there's nothing here, I'm just going to enjoy the meal. He says, that may be okay for you. But if one of these other weaker Christians sees you doing that, he may say, oh, well, if he's doing it, that's okay for me to do it. But unfortunately, because of his background thinking, from which he hasn't yet escaped, he may now get trapped again into that old way of life. So he says, you may, through your freedom, through your so-called liberty, enslave one of those weaker Christians. You sort of get the picture. It's saying that, and this is very practical for us today, isn't it? That as Christians, we need to be careful what we do, how we behave, especially knowing that other people are watching. Maybe some who are not quite mature in the faith, or they're young, they're new Christians, and they're watching to see what you do in the various situations of life. What do you do in your home? What do you do with your money? What do you do in your leisure time? What sort of pleasures do you pursue? You can apply it in all sorts of areas. We need to be careful because other people are watching. And not only our Christian brothers and sisters, but the world is watching too. How you live as a Christian boy. And if they pick up on something, they're ready in a moment to criticize you. Say, wow, that's Christianity. So we need to be careful how we live. And the fourth and final thing in this chapter, just to underline, is that we need to be more concerned about other people than about ourselves. Our self-interest can become so overwhelming that we live such self-centered lives that we hardly care about anybody else. And we may even sort of forget about the needs of our fellow Christians, let alone the needs of the world outside. And we may just sort of join a little club of Christians that we all agree together, you know, we're perhaps intellectual, or perhaps we've got more money than some of the other people, and we can get in these little coteries, these little groups, and become rather sort of isolated from Christians who are not of our kind. You know, they don't think like us, they don't dress like us, they don't maybe do things we do, and so on. But you know, the Christian church is a body. We all belong together. It doesn't really matter whether you've got umpteen degrees, or whether you've got lots of money in the bank, or whether you've got a Cadillac, and so on, and all this sort of stuff. Those things, as far as the Christian community is concerned, are unimportant. The thing is for us to love each other, and to love everybody. I mean, we're a body, the body of Christ. And sometimes when you think about our physical body, we say, oh, well, that member isn't very important, and this one doesn't really matter too much. But do you know what? Even the slightest member of our body, the slightest limb, if you will, is important. And without it, you won't really function to your full capacity. Paul, in one of his letters, he talks about a ligament. Just some little bit, I guess. But he says it's important to the functioning of the body. We need to be more inclusive, more embracing of Christians. And I don't mean people who belong to your particular chapel or to the brethren, whatever that is, but I mean the whole Christian church, the community of believers, wherever they are. Somebody told me the other day that just inside the door, when you get to heaven, there's a bucket where you drop in your denominational name tag. I'm not sure where you find that in the Bible, but I think it's true. When we get to heaven, we aren't going to worry about where did we come from? What kind of church did we belong to? What sort of rules and regulations did we have? So Paul is saying, think about others, the whole body of Christ. My brother, my sister, for whom Christ died. Hey, we're a family. We belong together. We sing a hymn or a chorus that says, I am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you? Are you glad to be part of God's family? Do we treat each other like family? In the early church, they were Well, they had to be. They were very, what we would call, I suppose, social. Very hospitable. They spent time together in homes and so on. And I think that's still very important today. We, as Christians, we really need to pull together and just be thankful for each other and love each other in the Lord. And be concerned for each other's needs. Pray for each other. As a matter of fact, if you'd like some homework, what you could do is get the New Testament and write down a list of all the one another's in the New Testament. You know, love one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, consider one another. There's a whole list of them. Probably need a concordance to help you. But it's a lovely experience. Go through the whole list. Get your mind off self. Be considerate of others. You remember what they used to say to us as kids in Sunday school? We used to sing a chorus about J-O-Y, and they said it means Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. J-O-Y. No, it's not bad. My brother for whom Christ died. Sort of finish here. Let's think about this. Do you know that the Lord Jesus came into our world to be one of us so that he could die to save us from our sin? Now, that means that he must have thought we were very important, very precious, as far as he was concerned. Can you imagine? Each one of us, the Lord Jesus died to save us from our sin because he loved us that much. And when we're ready to judge another Christian or criticize in a censorious way, let's remember this. That person was loved by Jesus so much that he died for them. And they are my brother, my sister, my relation in the family of God. You see, Paul was trying to drill that into the minds of these Christians. Don't sort of, how should we put it, overemphasize your liberty. Oh, I am free to do this. This won't affect my spiritual life. I can indulge in all sorts of things. I'm free. But your rights are limited by the consideration of other people. In our society, in Canada here, so often we hear about, I want my rights. Well, okay. Have your rights as long as your rights don't impose on the rights of other people who may have great needs that you know nothing about. We have to be thoughtful of others. My brother for whom Christ died. Well, strange sort of chapter, but do you get the picture? Here were these Christians living in Corinth, corrupt, evil, immoral, licentious city, given to idolatry. Everywhere, these temples, and everything was subject to this sort of, the kind of ethos of idolatry. All these sort of gods. But behind it, of course, was the power of evil. And the whole idea of the devil was to divert your mind and interest from God and his concerns to evil practices, and so to ruin your life. Now, when you think about this chapter and read it over, try and see if you can sort of apply some of the principles that are behind this. Just remember, the letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians is written against a very different cultural background from our own. And some of the stuff he writes about there doesn't literally apply to our situation today, but the principle behind it does. And that's what we need to discern. We can become so concerned about this kind of thing we have to do and that kind of thing we don't have to do and all the little, you know, dot your I the right way, cross your T the right way. And that's not where it's at. Christianity is not keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. It's living for Christ every day, seeking to discern the principles of Christian living and live by them. Don't sort of look at others and say, oh, they do that and they do this and we'd never do that. Wait a minute, maybe they're looking at you and they're saying, look at them. It can cut both ways. The important thing is, am I living for the glory of God? Am I seeking to honor the Lord Jesus? Am I submitting to his will and purpose for my life? Sure, I've got to be concerned about others. And Paul isn't saying, by the way, that because other people have problems, I have to submit to their particular problems. I still live in the joy of the victory that's in Christ. But I consider other people and their well-being and their future and their needs. And so we try to live in a tough society, very different from the New Testament society and the cities. We have to live today facing all the challenges we face morally and spiritually in our society and focus our attention on the Lord Jesus and on his word and open our lives to the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Well, I hope something we've said and shared together will be a blessing and perhaps help to sort out some of the things Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The important thing, of course, is for each one of us to know that Jesus loved us so much that he died to save us. Let's just say thank you. Lord, as we come into your presence, we just bow our hearts in thanksgiving and praise that you have delivered us from the bondage of sin and evil that is in our world today. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of Christ should shine into their hearts. And Lord, that was us. We were like that. We're just sinners on our way to perdition. But thank God you've reached out in grace and mercy and saved us. You've shone your wonderful light into our hearts. We know that we're not perfect by any means. We know that we still fail. We still fall. But thank God you're with us. And you will never let us go. And you will never leave us. Please help us to live Christian lives in our society today, whether it's in the home or whether it's in school or university or on the factory floor or wherever we are, Lord. May people just take a second look and say, I wonder what it is that makes that guy, that gal tick. I'd like to know what they've got that I don't have. So, Lord, please bless each family represented here today. Help us, whatever challenges we face, even this week. And may we always live gratefully because you love us very much. Thank you. Amen.